In the book, the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Lucy, she sees a picture of the lion Aslan in a book, and it says that it was painted such a bright gold that it seemed to be coming towards her out of the page. When I read that recently with Sharon, I thought that was such a good image of reading the Gospels. I'm seeing this in the Gospel of Mark, that our Lord Jesus, the Lion of Judah, as we read these accounts, as we see his life, his words, his actions, he shines from the text into the context of our own hearts, into our own lives. Pure gold, full of light, truth and goodness and beauty. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Or we read, he says that in John 8:12, or at the end of Luke chapter 1, this beautiful description of Jesus. He's the sunrise who has visited us. He has visited us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. But Mark continues in the passage David just read today, he continues to describe one day in the life of our Lord Jesus. And Jesus has just, he's returned to Capernaum with Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John. And he, remember last week, he was in the synagogue, and it's there that he cast a demon out of a man who was suffering, who was in bondage. I have a picture of the Sea of Galilee. That's from the shoreline at Capernaum. We had the privilege of being in Israel a couple years ago. It was wonderful. And then a picture of the synagogue. And that's the actual synagogue that Jesus stood in. And it's amazing. 2,000 years ago, you could stand in there and get at least some idea of what it was like. Well, in this passage, Jesus, who is the great physician, he makes a house call. He enters Simon Peter and Andrew's home, which is thought to be less than 100 feet from the synagogue. And I have a picture of what they think was Peter's home. But now it's covered up. It's been turned into sort of a bit of a museum, and so there's been kind of things built up onto it, but they've excavated it. So in that pavilion, you can look down and get an idea, if you go there, of what the home is like. So it's amazing to me in Israel of how little of that kind of thing has been done. Like here, there'd be, you know, museums and turnstiles and stuff. A lot of things are just open. But I do have an artist rendition of what a home at that time would look like. And there you see it. That would be a typical home in Galilee 2,000 years ago. Well, there's a problem, and that is that Peter's mother-in-law is sick. She lay ill with a fever, and Luke, in Luke's gospel, he records this story too, and chapter 4, and he said it was a high fever. So this is not just a mild problem, it's a big problem. And you can, of course, trust Luke. Not only was he inspired by God, but in Colossians 4, he's said to be a doctor, that Luke was a doctor. But then you see this prayer calling on the great physician. Immediately, Peter and Andrew told Jesus about this problem. They went in the house and they were very concerned about their loved one. Or as Luke says in Luke 4:38, they appealed to Jesus on her behalf. And when I read that, I said, that is a very good description of prayer. To appeal to the Lord on behalf of those we care about. Prayer is there's very focused prayer, but then all of our life can be a kind of prayer, sort of this prayer without ceasing. You think of someone who needs help, and your heart is burdened towards the Lord. You may put specific words to it. It may just be an ache that you send towards God for your loved one. Prayer is bringing our loved ones into proximity with the great physician. So the hands of the king then are the hands of a healer. It's this beautiful verse, verse 31. Jesus came, he took this woman, Peter's mother-in-law, he took her by the hand, he lifted her up, and the fever left her. Or Luke says, you know, you can combine these to get more of a stereo view of what happened. Luke says that he stood over her and rebuked the fever. Just like later, we'll see he rebukes the waves. This is how powerful, how good, and how powerful, and how sovereign our Lord is. He can rebuke a fever. Wouldn't that be great to have a physician like that? There's some good doctors out there, but I've yet to see one that does that. The light just shines forth from this text. And, you know, we read earlier, and Isaiah 61, 1 to 8. And Jesus took that text. Remember when he was in Nazareth, where he had grown up, he had now moved to Galilee. But when he was in Nazareth, he took that text, Isaiah 61. It was a scroll, it was given to it. He unrolled that scroll and he read these words. Remember, this was essentially his inaugural sermon. His first press conference, if you will. And this is in Luke 4, 16 to 20 to verse 21. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And we know that. Remember at his baptism, the Spirit came down like a dove upon him? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." You just want to, like, take a bath in the beauty of what the Messiah and what he does, and what we can try to echo as his people. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon Jesus, the light of the world. And he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled. It is embodied. It has come to town. It has hit the streets and the alleys and the nooks and the crannies of the actual life you know. The Messiah is here. The King has come, and he's beginning to reverse the curse. Someday it'll be absolutely reversed, but he started now." And so we see also here, we see the only sensible response to being healed. We see it in Peter's mother-in-law. Eager, grateful service. Peter's mother-in-law immediately began to serve them. So whatever she would have normally done, as soon as Jesus healed her, she did the next thing, that task that God had given her to do. That's the only sensible response when we're healed by the Lord, is to serve him in whatever task he has given us. But I think it's worth noting here, that following Jesus, and last couple weeks, we talked about how following Jesus, he's an absolute authority. And when we follow him, we must turn totally towards him and turn away from anything that hinders us. But the thing I want to stress right now is that following Jesus does not usually exclude our other commitments. Normally, as we follow Jesus, it enhances our other commitments that are important, but not as vital as our commitment to the Lord. You know, we've seen a little bit what following Jesus entails. That is, those who have repented, those who have had faith and belief, what does it look like? Well, once you really start getting the gospel and who Jesus is, and you decide to follow him, you acknowledge his authority in all things without delay. So we see earlier in the chapter, Peter and Andrew leave their work. Immediately, verse 18 of Mark 1, Simon and Andrew left their nets and they followed Jesus. And then shortly thereafter, James and John leave their father, Zebedee, who they no doubt loved. They leave their family. Verse 20, they left Zebedee in the boat and they followed Jesus. So King Jesus demands that we remove any obstacle in our life that might hinder his active authority in our lives. It's been well said that there is not one square inch of this universe, certainly not our hearts, over which Jesus does not rightfully say, mine. He is the king. So we'd read the verses. We just read recently these verses in Luke 24. And it's disturbing, especially before you really think it through and put it in context. Jesus says, Luke 14:25, if anyone comes to me, now he's not just talking about apostles. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's powerful stuff. I haven't seen that like on a nice picture with a mountain behind it, you know, on someone's wall. But remember, Jesus is going after our primary loyalty. And he's not calling us to hate actively, but to hate comparatively. There's a danger of qualification of our commitment, our supposed commitment, dying the death of 1,000 qualifications. Of our commitment having 1, 2, or 3 asterisks. Qualifications. So we say, I will follow you, Lord, but I got to hang on to this, or I want to pursue that. Whatever it is, remember, whatever you fill in the blank, I will follow you, Lord, if whatever follows the if is your functional savior, is a loyalty that you need to really examine. Jesus said, whatever lies on the other side of the if is your actual master. He's clear. Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But so it's interesting. The disciples, you know, they fail along the way. That's why there's a sense in which we make this, an initial commitment to the Lord, but we have to always be recommitting our lives to him because we are prone to wander. But Simon and Andrew and James and John, they left. They made a choice. It was difficult early on to follow Jesus. Yet here, they're back in their hometown. They're back at home. They're back with their loved one. And not long from now, we'll see the disciples are back in their boats. So what's going on? You see, leaving everything to follow Jesus is at core. It has to do with forging a settled priority. It's about putting Christ first and having no other gods before him. It is a readiness to turn from anything that would compromise our loyalty to him. And even good things can do that. I heard this week John Piper talking about prayer. And can I relate to this? He said, all the things that keep you from prayer. And he said, sin doesn't keep me from prayer. He says, good things keep me from prayer. Godly things. all kinds of things that I want, that I would like to do to help people, the sort of things that the Lord would have me to do, but not have me do instead of praying. Following Jesus may at times, and it probably will inevitably at times, literally mean we leave something dear. Home or work, a friend, some commitment. It may not, but it probably will. But our hearts have to be settled that no matter what, that's where we're going to go. Probably there's a lot of little deaths that we have to go through, smaller commitments that can eat up our loyalty. It's not just the big things. Well, it's interesting to me that Peter and Andrew do not cease to love their family. No, they beg Jesus. They beg him to heal this woman who they loved. Maybe they were just hungry. She was a good cook, and no, it was more than that. They show their love for their mother-in-law, but even more sweet is the Lord shows his love for her and does something about it. He answers their prayer. And you know, Jesus, the best place where Jesus teaches us how to honor our parents and our loved ones, I could say especially our parents or older people in our lives that are dear to us, the place where he really shows that is the place where he's most truly, literally carrying his cross. You know, no one ever left more to fulfill the Father's purposes than Jesus. He left his home. Though he was rich, for our sakes, he became poor. He left his Father. As much as James and John loved Zebedee, it wasn't close to the Son of God and God the Father. But that separation happened because of a great love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And then on the cross, Jesus has that plaintive cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" No one ever left more to fulfill God's purposes. But while Jesus was on the cross in an agony I really don't want to think about, he remembered Mary. He remembered his mother, and he made sure that after he was gone, she would be well cared for. The beauty of Jesus, it shines, it radiates from the cross and from what he says here. John 19:26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, almost certainly John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." "John, you had better take care of my mom." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. John probably remembered the way Jesus stopped and took time for Peter's mother-in-law. And he said, "Yeah, Lord, I'll do whatever I can to make sure she's okay." And we can learn from that. Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 5:4, "If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make return to their parents. This is pleasing in the sight of God." So Jesus teaches us how to honor our parents. So those who would be glib about him saying hating father and mother, he's in blood earnest when he says that, because he knows how vital it is to put first things first. But it hardly means he's diminishing our commitments to our parents. So following Jesus does not usually exclude other commitments. Usually it enhances them. You see, the second commandment, that is to love others as ourselves, it's only truly realized as we acknowledge, as we're devoted to the first command, to love God with everything we've got. We best love others by loving them for God's sake. Well, we've kind of zoomed in then in 29 to 31, zoomed in on this one moment where the Lord Jesus goes in and he kindly heals Peter's mother-in-law. But then in the remaining verses of the text for this week, 32 to 33, it's a wide-angle lens now. We've zoomed in on one healing, but now it's big. We see the great physician from a wide-angle lens. Verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to Jesus all who were sick or oppressed by demons. You see, if someone goes and rebukes someone's serious fever and it goes away and the person that moment is up and normal, that's, and we're going to talk later about Jesus always seeming to ask people not to talk about things. It's an interesting, we're not getting into that today. But suffice it to say that Jesus' kindness and the things he was doing caused more than a ripple in the area. So that everyone was coming. So here's the same day now. In the evening, everybody's bringing their loved ones. Everyone's got a mother-in-law who's got a problem. Or a brother-in-law, or a daughter-in-law, or fill in the blank. Can you imagine? We would do the same. See, there's a problem that people had. You know, it says that the darkness was falling. It was at sundown. It was at the end of a long day. A lot of people were sick with various diseases and with various kinds of oppression. And to me, I mean, it was literally, it happened literally at a certain time, on a certain day. But it's a metaphor, too, as it got dark. You know how it gets dark and things that you wake up at night and things you can kind of handle at 1 in the afternoon are just rough? There's a lot of darkness in this world. But people brought to Jesus all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the verb brought is in the perfect tense. So the idea is they kept bringing people to Jesus. It was a steady stream of need. In fact, he says in verse 33 that the whole city, everybody, was at the door of this house. You know, it made me think years ago, Sharon and I were in the Philippine Islands. It's where I grew up, but it was such a joy that I got to spend some time as an adult there with Sharon. And we spent some time with my brother Russ, who's now a doctor in Togo, and he was in the U.S. Navy then, in a place called Alangapo, a beautiful place. The natural beauty is great, but the, it made pre-Giuliani Times Square look like Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, that the town of Alangapo surrounding that naval base. And so there was a lot of poverty, a lot of problems, a lot of drug abuse there. And there was an orphanage in that town, Alangapo, the Sisters of Charity. It was founded by Mother Teresa in Calcutta. And so Russ, he kind of had a missionary heart all his life, you know. He told me when he was 12, when my mom died. He said when my mom died, he decided in his heart he would be a doctor to try to help other mothers live, you know. He always had that sense, Russ did, help people. So when he had days off, when he could, he would get, the U.S. government would give, if they had a doctor that wanted to do some philanthropic work in a local area, the U.S. government would provide medicine and so forth, and he'd get some Marines that he knew, maybe from the church, and they'd get a team together, like Tina does, right, to go to Haiti, but just for one day. He'd go to this orphanage in the town with his team. And he would set up very early in the morning. Sharon and I went with him. And he had this table set up, and he's very organized. He had, like me, like he had everything set up just so, all his people in place, and the courtyard was full, mostly of mothers and little ones who were sick or needed help. And he sat there. He did not stop until it was dark, one after another after another. So that's a way you could see someone in some small way echoing what the Lord was doing all the time. I wished I had a slide of it. I don't. Light shines from the darkness of this text. And in our darkness, we pray this beautiful verse, Luke 24:29, the disciples going to Emmaus, and they had been with Jesus, and it was so good. But then they didn't want him to leave, and they said, "Stay with us." They said it, but it's a prayer. They said it to him, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now spent." In the Anglican tradition, that's prayed at Vespers when it's getting dark. It's a beautiful prayer. "Stay with us, Lord Jesus, for it is getting towards evening, and this world is dark, and the day is long spent, and we need your comfort. We need your presence." Well, the hands of the king continue to heal. Verse 32, Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. I mean, we don't know how many people he healed, how many demons, but it was a lot. And you know, as you know, I love J.R.R. Tolkien, his writing. And I think his faith, I think his faith is poured into the stories he tells, so that things that are really true from Scripture are reflected, kind of like reflected truth through story. And in the third book of his trilogy, Aragorn, who is the rightful king of the main city in Middle-earth, Gondor, he's traveled incognito for a long time, behind the scenes, trying to fight the powers of darkness and help those who are in the light, try to help people who are in need, quietly serving his people. But in a time of extreme crisis, when evil is mounted in the world he knows, he enters the city of Gondor. And there's a place there called the House of Healing. It's their hospital. And there's many people, including some of his dear friends, who are very ill, and they're getting more ill because they've been wounded by these horrible, toxic, poisonous weapons of the forces of darkness. And one of the nurses there, she recalls a legend, and she speaks it, and she says, "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer. So shall the rightful king be known in our midst." And just after that, someone else said, "It is only in the coming," someone else who knows the lore, "it is only in the coming of Aragorn that any hope remains for the sick. Only Aragorn can save those who have been wounded by the enemy." And then all through the night, Aragorn, he's now emerging. He's no longer incognito. All through the night, he's healing one person after the other, and rumors begin to fly throughout that city, that crestfallen, despairing city. Rumors start to fly that maybe the true king is here. Maybe we can be saved. Maybe our loved ones can be healed. It's an amazing picture of Jesus, I think. This is why Jesus had very little breathing room in Galilee, because the rumors spread. He's healing people right and left. People are coming from all over. Into the night, he's caring for them, and people are saying, "Could this really be the Messiah?" Could light be coming into our darkness? Could the curse of sin and all its ramifications be pushed back by this person who's in the house right over there? The great physician is still among us. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's able to heal those who are sick. He's able to heal physical sickness. You know, we groan in this time between Jesus' first and second coming. There's someday we'll all be healed. Like Harold says, I'm going to be healed either here or in heaven. This is very realistic. Of course, we want to be healed here. It's only natural. But the more we get full of the gospel and God's purposes, the more we get weaned away from our own perspective, and we can say, not my will, but thine. But we groan in this meantime with all kinds of illnesses and oppressions and struggles. I mean, right now, all the rage, right, is this coronavirus that we're reading about. All kinds of rumors about it, concerns. But there's small things, common colds, there's big things, forms of cancer, there's anxiety, just tons of stuff that weighs in upon us. And our Lord is able to heal. And he often does heal. You know, we can play it safe. Oh, he doesn't do those things now. Oh no? What box are we putting him in? He can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. So we pray. Normally, he heals people through normal means, for sure. He's still at work. But he can heal in a moment if he so chooses. But his purposes are much more far-reaching. Jesus is much more concerned with the deeper illness that we underestimate, the sickness unto eternal death. There's a spiritual sickness. Our Lord's primary concern, his primary purpose, is to bring eternal life to people. Because he healed Peter's mother-in-law, but She died a few years later of something else. It's coming. Taxes and death. Jesus came to heal our souls with the medicine of the gospel. Remember in verse 14 and 15, his purpose statement. His first press conference in the book of Mark. He came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And what we'll look at next week, you know, Jesus, after this, he retreats. He gets up early in the morning and retreats to a solitary place to pray. And his disciples find him, and it seems like they're a little torqued. They say, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus said, "Let us go into the next town that I may preach there also. That is why I came." So, yes, all the healings and the casting out of demons are part of his, just the great love of his heart. It's part of this holistic divine project that will be fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth. Bring it on. And so we want to be those kind of people too. But the most important thing is that people know the gospel. And we need to keep that straight. It's easily, there's a lot of, like right now, very good movements with social justice and some of these things. We should be about that. But we cannot let it eclipse the most important need, and that is that we as sinners be made right with a holy God, give him the honor he is due, and live forever with him. And then everything will be straight. So Jesus came to reverse the greatest curse, the curse of sin. Galatians 3:10, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Think of that. If someone thinks that they're doing all right with God, you could say, cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything that's prescribed in the law of God. James says, if you offend the law in even one point, you're guilty of it all. There is no one righteous, Paul says. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. It's eternal death. It's worse than coronavirus. It's worse than cancer. It's worse than severe mental illness, horrible as those things are. And it's a blessing if you know that. You know, Jesus, he's amazing. We'll see this in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. He welcomes tax collectors and sinners. So, tax collectors is just like the label in the first century. If you hang out with tax collectors, you know he's hanging out with sinners. It says there were many who followed him. And when questioned about this, the Pharisees, they were troubled by this, and they questioned, and this is what Jesus said in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need, no use for a physician, only those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So if you say, I'm righteous, you're going to miss Jesus. That's the one thing that will for sure send you to hell, is thinking that you're righteous, that you're self-righteous. See, it's a problem. We tend to establish our own righteousness, our supposed spiritual health, but Isaiah says God's not having it. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Apostle Paul says we're not just sick, we're dead in our sins. We need an alien righteousness. It says in Romans chapter 1, we need help from beyond, or we're toast. See, only the rightful king can save those. That's all people. Every human being in this world is mortally wounded by sin and all the darkness surrounding it. But there's good news. An alien righteousness has come to us in Christ. The Apostle Paul says, Galatians 3:13, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's amazing, right? We are wounded. Only the king can reverse the curse of the wound of sin in our hearts. And Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus died on the cross, Isaiah anticipated it, and he said, by his wounds we are healed. And Isaiah probably had a very holistic vision of healing, but this is talking here about that core issue, the issue in our hearts. Jesus is our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. So, center of Mark, again, we'll hear it over and over, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So what's the reasonable response then? We've been revived. Whether we even know it or not, there's the most sinister fever of sin has been taken by our Lord. What's our response to his reviving work? You know, there's a great hymn, great words. It's called And Can It Be? And the hymn writer, he speaks very eloquently, beautiful imagery about being rescued from a dungeon. The Lord rescuing him. And he writes, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You know, some of the new members, people that can be new members, it was very encouraging. Gifted group of people. But the theme of, we said, what do you like to do? And one after another was saying, whatever needs to be done. Whatever needs to be done. It was very edifying. I was like, this, if the Lord keeps bringing people into church, and then that helps kind of re-inspire all of us. That's what we say. The Lord, he heals us, so we say, Lord, I'm going to rise, go forth, and follow you. I'm going to see what that's like. I don't know the path. I don't know what it's going to mean, but I'm going to follow you no matter what. But I do know the King shines. He shines forth as we serve him for his sake. And we do serve him as we care for the sick and the oppressed in this in-between time between his first and his second comings. 1 John 2, 8, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother or his sister abides in the light. So the light of Christ, it's beginning to shine, and it's growing, and it's effulgence all over the world. But it grows as we love others. We are the hands and feet of the King. We are his body. And so the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He is our King. So we are merciful to others as he has been merciful to us. We get up and serve. And if we've gotten lethargic, and we all get lethargic and indifferent or sad or discouraged or bored or whatever it might be, we say, Lord, wake me up. Or we say, Lord, come in this house. This person's got a lethargic fever. Wake him up. Wake up our church. We are his allies in reversing the curse of bringing the light, Jesus, the light of the world, into the context of our world, our responsibilities. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and then trace it back and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's Matthew 5, 14 to 16. So a couple last thoughts. We're eager to shine then. We're eager to bless other people in practical ways to bind up the brokenhearted. What does that mean? Figure that out. When have you been brokenhearted? Identify the things that have broken your heart or may be breaking your heart. And then find others that may be participating in the same trouble and help them. Comfort them with comfort you've been given. To comfort those who mourn. This language is all over Scripture. For instance, Psalm 146, 8 and 9. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. We often ignore those who are bowed down. The Lord lifts them up. The Lord watches over the sojourners. The travelers, the aliens, the gypsies, those who are marginalized. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. We see this triad of divine mercy all over in Scripture. Orphans, widows, aliens, those who might be marginalized. If that's what the Lord cares about, right? If that's where his heart of mercy goes, then if we're called Christ the King and we're his body, then we have to echo that as best we can. So we need to be hospitable. We welcome people at our door so that by God's grace, our homes and our church becomes like a house of healing where we welcome the King and we work with him to see people blessed and healed. Beautiful passage, Isaiah 58, he talks about a community, he talks about a gospel culture that spends itself on behalf of the needy and the language of blessing, not just for the needy, but for the those that help, is amazing. He says it, just one line, Isaiah 58, 8, he talks about, you know, feeding the hungry, caring for the needy, all these things. And then he says, then shall your light shine forth like the dawn, like Jesus. He's the light from heaven. When does his light shine forth from a community? when they collectively spend themselves to bless other people. So we want to do what we can to bless people, but our dearest goal must align with our Lord's. All of that, you know, we're not headhunting. You help somebody regardless of their response to Christian teaching or the gospel, right? But all our hopes for those, for everyone we minister to would be that they would have that deepest healing, the healing that would save them both now and forevermore. Our dearest goal is to bring good news to the poor, the impoverished. The same good news that helped us when we were impoverished, right? That's witnessing one beggar, telling another beggar where to find the bread of life. It's pointing other people to Jesus, like John, or like John the Baptist. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the great physician who can take care of our deepest problems. So we just look to the Lord together, and as we do, as we fix our eyes on Him, we'll become more like Him. We'll begin to reflect His glory in a way that's beautiful, just like the moon on a clear night. The moon can be so beautiful, but it's all a reflected glory. That's what we're looking for. The sun has visited us from on high to give light to us sitting in darkness, and then to others that we come to care about, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Our Lord shines. I'm going to have to wear shades this week reading the next part of Mark, right? It's so awesome. Let's thank Him. Lord, thank